So we call this the Five Guys Baccalaureate. The Five Guys. No girls. This is the first time we've had no girls. And all the guys wanted to speak. They all wanted to say something. And so, there you go. Welcome to our fourth baccalaureate. This is a religious ceremony for the purpose of worshiping God and the giving thanks for lives dedicated to learning and to wisdom. This is a time when we gather together as a community to recognize the maturity of those who we've grown up with. It is a rite of passage to distinguish a child from an adult. These five young men are, for this night, called the Five Guys. And they are here because of their parents, along with our community, to recognize that they are no longer a child, but an adult, with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities. In our culture, we tend to narrowly define graduation purely along academics. We have intentionally broadened the scope to involve the whole person, growing in maturity and recognizing that dedication in relation to wisdom and learning, with a lifelong dedication to these principles. This baccalaureate service is a recognition of this initial process being completed and seeing it as a stepping stone for a life of wisdom and learning. In preparation for this event, I had the privilege to discuss with these five guys and their parents seven key standards of Christian maturity. Standards which help define what we mean by Christian maturity. And by way of introduction, I'll briefly name them. And they are in order of importance: God, character, family, church, community, education, and economics. That's enough of me. These guys want to speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together this evening to glorify you, to proclaim your glory, and to give thanks for your blessings. We commit this time to you, we commit this service to you, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, I was glad I get to go first. Now I can enjoy the rest of it. I was just going to briefly give kind of a short testimony of where I've come from and kind of how I've ended up where I am. I would like to start with a verse that I have considered to be my life verse for a while, and that would be 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I want to start by saying that both of my parents I am very grateful for, and that they have put a lot of work into me. and that both of them have come a very long way in life, because neither one of them grew up in a primarily Christian home. They knew that they didn't want to parent the same way that they were raised, but they weren't sure what else was an option. There's a lot of things that happened when I was under the age of 8 that I don't really remember much. But one event that I remember well was an event that shaped much of my character. I know a lot of the fruit that was produced in this trial did not show up until much later. And that came through many trials with both of my parents, for different reasons. This event took place when I was 10, and Abigail had just turned 1. I remember this day. She was dressed up because she had gotten her 1-year-old pictures done that morning. In the evening, Dad had gotten home, and Mom was leaving to go to a book study. And she had done this for a couple of weeks, and she was going to pick up Mrs. Fall, which at that point they didn't live very far away, and the two of them were going to drive to the book study together. Mr. Fall had just gotten home when Mom and his wife were getting ready to leave, and they had just pulled out of the neighborhood when an elderly lady ran a stop sign, smashing into the driver's side door. Hearing the car wreck, and because of the short amount of time, Mr. Fall had the suspicious feeling that that was his wife. And that ended up to be quite a blessing, because he was one of the first on the scene, even before the EMTs or any of the police officers. Thankfully, no one was vitally injured. It did total our van, and it seriously messed up Mom's back, which she dealt with for many years, resulting in her not being able to do much of anything. It hurt to move or to stand. And of course, I at the beginning, I was not aware of what exactly happened. I did find out that it was a car wreck, and that someone was going to the hospital. As soon as Dad heard the news, he called my grandma, and she soon showed up and watched us for the rest of the night. And at that point, I was quickly placed in a much more of a servant-type role than ever before. I never realized how much I depended on my parents and my mom in particular. I didn't realize how much she did, and until I was the one that had to kind of pick up the slack, in a sense. And there was so much I had to, you know, kind of figure out. School, cooking, you know, those were a few of the things that I kind of had to figure out how to do on my own. And in Hebrews 2:14-15, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery." That was me for a long time. I was a slave to bitterness. And that bitterness stemmed from, I didn't blame my parents for the car wreck, but I blamed them for the fact that I felt like I couldn't just be a kid. I felt like there was a lot of things and a lot of freedoms I couldn't have like other people did. And it wasn't until much later that I realized how grateful I was and how much both of my parents did and for me at that time. I've now learned to be very grateful for both of my parents. And of course, these trials, this did not happen overnight, that I worked out the bitterness. It was a very long process. And besides my own parents, there was many individuals that I am very grateful were willing to invest so much time in me. Pastor came over and talked on several occasions, and also the Colors. They lived very close to our house, and they were willing very often to come over and talk, or it was on the phone, whatever and whenever the trouble may be. They were very often they were prepared, and I'm very grateful for their life circumstances that prepared them in a way for helping us with ours. That car wreck with Mom definitely made me realize how frivolous life is. And although I had grown up in church, I think that was the defining moment for me, that I really began to think about life and death and dying. Because up until then, I never really had anything that would provoke my thoughts in that direction. Until I realized how important life was, and I realized how quick it can be gone. And I also realized that trusting in the Lord and truly trusting in Him, you're not afraid of death. I heard one speaker said that death is like the graduation day for a Christian. Why would we be afraid of it? Luke 12, 4 through 5, in the words of Jesus, it says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I tell you, my friend, do not fear the. I will warn you of who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And to summarize all of the most important lesson that I have learned would be Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
So I'd like to start off first by really showing my gratitude and thanks to my parents specifically. A child doesn't become an adult without the parents. And my parents were a tremendous blessing in my life, probably more than I'll ever know. I also like to thank the various elders at Heritage Baptist Church. Specifically Pastor Young, who's been my pastor for my whole entire life, except for the first 2 years. And his ministry has blessed me tremendously, tremendously. In church, in meetings on Wednesday nights, and in many different ways. I'd like to thank the church body, the congregation. You all have, each one of you, even some of which I may not know very well, you've all really been a blessing to me, and I can observe ways that you have gone before me in love and have obeyed Christ and have served him, and it's really, really all has played a part in my walk with God and his wondrous work in my life. And I would also, of course, first and foremost, before my parents, before elders, before the body, thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for doing what no man could do but saving me. Saving me from my sins and saving me from eternal condemnation. I would like to discuss a little bit about discipleship and the implications of it and several and various points on teaching the nations to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. With that in mind, go to take you to the first part of Matthew 28, verse 20, which says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I say the world is at odds with itself in a multitude of ways. But if there's one thing they could unite in, it would be to diminish or eliminate the followers of Christ. The biggest obstacle in a man-centered, peaceful pursuit of life is the Church of God. When the world discriminately cries, "Peace, peace, no discrimination," then everyone agrees, except the Church. The Church is united in Christ and made up of people who once did shout with the world, but have now been made new by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. With new believers entering the covenant of God and sin's presence still within even more mature believers, every individual Christian must be taught the commands of God. And they must also teach others what he or she has already learned. The Great Commission was given to the church, and it is a command for the church at large, but its implication is that each individual member within the family of God would be making and teaching disciples. After Christ rose from the dead, he had appeared to his disciples several times, but on the last occasion, he was preparing to depart from this world and to ascend to his throne at the right hand of his Father. If it were just a normal, peaceful death of any normal man, most people's last words would probably reflect some regret and also a charge to the generation sitting at the bedside. But Christ's last words occurred after he rose from the dead. And there is no hint of sorrow for his own perfect life, but rather victory. And his, in a manner of speaking, last words, the last words we hear of Christ incarnate are these: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It appears that from these two sentences, the great promise that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed is ready to happen. And Christ commands these 11 apostles to start the work of bringing multitudes into this new and better covenant. Although there is a large number of points and implications a person could make on this single passage, I would like to look at three in particular, which are the people we are to teach, the reasons we are to teach, and the purpose we are to teach. The people we need to teach is very clearly stated in the text, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." According to those verses, we are first to make disciples of all the nations. After those disciples are joined to the covenant with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized by baptism, they are now bound to adopt and obey the complete law of God. They must restrain themselves to the regulations that God has prescribed. They have to observe all the things that Christ commanded his disciples, which, by the way, is the whole counsel of God. Christ didn't leave anything out. These newly converted souls includes all kinds of people with different ethnic backgrounds, different styles of living, different peer groups, and on and on, regardless of the minor differences between one person or another. I think it goes without saying that these new converts, these new disciples, they must be taught by someone how to observe the law of God. They must be taught by men and women who know how to follow what Christ taught the apostles. Men who know what it is to observe the commands of God. Men who know the interpretation of the scriptures. Brethren, we have been called to this task. We who are Christ's. We who have stepped outside of the world's way of living and have come to embrace the ordinances of God rather than the rule of the crowd. Now, teaching even one person the whole counsel of God, I mean, at first, when you hear that, it would seem daunting, right? And on a day-to-day basis, it is so easy to slip into a state of passivity and comfort. One might think this is simply because we don't feel like it, or perhaps at times just because we're too busy to get involved in this lofty assignment. But I would suggest it is in reality a lack of understanding of the reason we are commanded to teach so diligently, or an inadequate humanly perspective on the long-term purpose, goal, and benefits of obedience to Christ in this way. It is of those two subjects, the reason and the purpose, that we will go over in the rest of this discourse. The primary reason we must teach disciples to observe God's statutes could not be better than the reality that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Our passage in Matthew 28, verse 18, Christ himself states that all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. We couldn't get this from a more reliable source than from the one who actually resurrected after being dead for 3 days. What more trusted authority could we ask for than the very Son of God himself? Other places in the scripture affirm this, which include passages such as John 3:35, Acts 2:36, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Philippians 2:9, and so on. Many, many other passages confirm this. In fact, Romans 14:9 tells us that one of the very reasons Christ died and rose and lived again was so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. I just want to make it clear that Christ did not say that all authority will be given to him, or that he will in some future time inherit his kingdom. All the prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled when on that blood-stained cross, our Lord cried out that it is finished. So then, all things being accomplished, would the very Son of God wait to assume the throne at the right hand of his Father? Would Jesus choose not to ask his Father for the inheritance of the nations, as Psalm 2 states? May it not even be thought of among the people of God, who are joint heirs with Christ. No, the disciples were not anticipating or awaiting the rule of the reign of Christ. They were living in it. I can assure you that Christ is on his throne now, and Christ is doing wonderful things now in his kingdom, which spans both heaven and earth. The disciples, they were to make disciples because Christ was made king. This is the primary reason that we should be making disciples and then teaching them our Lord's ways. And it is also the most encouraging reason to do so. It is the authority of Christ that guarantees that our labor for his kingdom in this world will not be in vain. It is by his complete control over the hearts of men that we know fruit will come of our work. Another reason we need to instruct believers in how they should live is because of our love for Christ. In John 14:15, Jesus, who is speaking to the apostles, says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Also in John 15, verses 9 through 10, our Lord told his disciples, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." When Christ showed himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and after eating breakfast with them, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." In a Sunday morning sermon concerning the call to make disciples, Spurgeon once said, "Beloved, there is one argument which ought to touch us all, and it is this. Can any of us refuse to teach the sons of men if he has really seen and known the Savior?" There is an abundance of other reasons that we should be teaching disciples the ordinance of God, but I would like to briefly point out just this one more. What of our witness to the world? What do we show the unbelievers in the world if we do not think our faith in God is great enough to share with the entire population? And as Spurgeon put it, "Indeed, beloved, is there any proof of the sincerity of any man's religion who does not try to spread it?" Oh, that we would remember that we are the light of the world. How sad it is when that light is held beneath the shadows of a basket. Brethren, let us shine our light before men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we come now to the purpose that we teach disciples. The purpose we make disciples is for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, which brings glory to God and light in the hearts of men. Now, the nature of Christ's kingdom is of heaven and not of this world. As Jesus himself explained to Pilate, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The reason the Jews missed their sought-for Messiah was because the Messiah they invented in their minds was going to come and conquer Rome and establish his earthly kingdom. But Christ's kingdom is greater than that. It is not limited to the four corners of the earth, but infinitely expands throughout all of heaven and all of earth. What's more is that we are to seek and diligently work hard towards the goal of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in every nook and cranny of this world, which is done by making disciples of all the nations and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Upon reading Matthew Henry's commentary, I came across this paragraph, which I would just like to read to you. He says, "What is the principal intention of this commission? To disciple all nations. Admit them disciples. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Christ, the mediator, is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Setting up a school. Bring the nations to be his scholars. Enlisting an army. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. The work which the apostles had to do was to set up the Christian religion in all places, and it was honorable work. The achievements of the mighty heroes of the world were nothing to it. They conquered the nations for themselves and made them miserable. The apostles conquered them for Christ and made them happy." Is that not an amazing perspective? That sounds like a perspective that can have a lot of influence. It was this perspective that was a major cause of the birth even of our own nation, America, and which directly influenced our lives and the many freedoms that we enjoy in this nation. The pilgrims came to America in order to seek a place where they could worship God without being persecuted and to bring the gospel to the native tribes of the land. The pilgrims understood the need for discipleship among the nations. Many of our founding fathers were also aware of the significance of the discipling of the next generation. They understood that if they wanted the world to change for Christ, they needed to teach their children and their grandchildren to change the world for Christ. The vision of these great men and women was that America would be set as a city upon a hill where all could run to for Christ. They wanted the blessings of God upon their nation, and they wanted the unbelieving nations to see their good works and glorify God. John Winthrop was a Puritan who led the first large wave of immigrants from England into the New World. And envisioning his own colony, which was the Massachusetts Bay Colony, as a city set upon a hill, listen to what he has to say. He says, "For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work which he have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." These brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us understood that being a Christian involves making disciples, and making disciples involves teaching those disciples, and that the fulfillment of the Great Commission will advance the kingdom of God. Why else would it be called the Great Commission? Psalm 72 speaks so eloquently on the kingdom of Christ that upon hearing it, not only the saved, but also the unsaved, should be so overwhelmed with the power, majesty, and authority of Christ that they are compelled within themselves to fall down before his throne and worship this worthy king. It should also stir in the hearts of believers a renewed strength to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded. The psalm reads, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So then, for all those who believe, we must be making disciples. We must be teaching those disciples. We must be acting in obedience to the very Lord who gave us new life and blessed us with those who are able to teach us how we can be pleasing to him. And when we are teaching others, if your concern is that it will not be accurate enough, or like Moses, that you are not eloquent enough to go before Pharaoh, have peace in this, that Christ abounds with long-suffering and forgiveness for any error that you make as a Christian, and that all that is required of you is to teach others what Christ taught us through his word. If you are doing that, my friend, then eloquence is not so much a factor as the reality of God speaking through you to accomplish his purposes. For those of you who may think you're already fulfilling the commands to teach God's law without much error and will not change your ways, I would suggest you examine yourself more thoroughly, for there is always the next rung on the ladder to grasp for in our journey to heaven. For those of you here who are not believing in the works of Christ to save you from your sins, I would not withhold from you the awareness of the holiness of God. The God who made you cannot dwell with sin. That you sin should be evident, if not from a general understanding of the law of God, then at least in your conscience, a conviction that you who enjoy the good creation of God would not serve him who blesses and sustains you, nor that you would be a willing subject of the King of this world, Jesus Christ. But Christ, who is King, has suffered the sins of many on the cross, so that every individual person that believes in Jesus Christ, that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would be saved from the severe punishment of the King. You must have faith in Christ, and he will give to you life eternal. Life without end. A life with him in heaven. Do not allow your soul to perish because of your unwillingness to repent and be converted to the heavenly kingdom of Christ. It is a great kingdom. May God's life shine forth through the members of the church, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory as Christ's everlasting kingdom is advanced and the will of the Father is done on earth as it is in heaven, where we who believe in his name will one day be gathered together, worshiping this all-powerful King face to face. Thank you.
Hello, everybody, and thank you all for coming. I want to appreciate everybody coming here and showing your support for the graduates and myself. Thank you. So I decided to speak on thankfulness today as an overarching subject, and thankfulness for my family and the sacrifices that they've made throughout all of this. So the reason for my topic is, as I was thinking through what to speak about today, I realized that I have much to be thankful for, and blessings that God has given me through my family, the events in my life, the community that He's given me as well. So, more than thankful, I want to be grateful. I'm going to share a quote from Henry Frederick Emiel. It says, "Thankfulness is the beginning of gratitude, and gratitude is the completion of thankfulness. Thankfulness may consist merely of words, but gratitude is shown in acts." So I hope that through my actions in the last couple years of my life, I've demonstrated the thankfulness that I have in my heart. So thank you, Mom and Dad, for your sacrifices that you have made for me throughout the years. I know, especially the last 4 years or so through high school, it's been a lot. I've done a lot, taken a lot of time to spend with me. Spent a lot of time driving me places, for sure. So, Mom, you have been a great teacher throughout my entire life, and I have learned a lot and learned well from you. I haven't always been the best student, especially English, but we've made it work, and you've always worked your hardest, and I appreciate that. You always take time to talk and listen to me, even though our schedules, especially lately, have been very opposing and busy, so I appreciate that. And Dad, you have been a consistently solid and reliable father that many people do not have. I want to thank you for that. You have helped instill a strong work ethic and tenacity in me that has helped me in many ways throughout my high school career, the numerous jobs that I've had, and my education moving forward. My boss has appreciated it too. And my siblings, I want to take time to thank all my siblings that I have. Joel and Camille, you've always given me someone to come home to and talk with and play with. Chloe as well. Carissa and John, you've always run through, as soon as I walk through the door, like, "Mason's home." So I want to thank you all for being so, so kind and generous. Can always count on having somebody to hug me when I get home and spend time with. Thank you, Grandma and Grandpa and Grandma Shayla, for being here and always being comforting, especially through my last 4 years of my life. I spent a lot of time with you guys. Thank you for being there and spending time with me as well. The numerous friends that I've made throughout my life, the majority of which are actually here right now, I want to take time to thank you all. Thank you, Malachi and Wesley there, for going to WestMech with me and becoming some of my closest friends throughout the last 2 years. Jonathan, Maggie, and the rest of you here as well. Thank you, Jimmy. Yeah. And even those that are not here today, they've helped me grow throughout my life and given me different challenges that I've had to work through. So thank you. I want to thank you guys as the church, those of you here that are here. I've been going here for the last 12 years, and I've grown up with many of you. You guys have always been there to walk with me through life. I want to thank you for that. Thankful for the events that I've had in my life that my parents have made time to take me to. I have been on the swim team, went to WestMech, a trade school, and was a lifeguard for 2 years as well. So I'm very thankful for those events that have helped shape me into who I am today and different experiences that I have. So last little bit is an exhortation to all of you to look in your own lives and find what there is to be thankful for. There is a lot. God has blessed us with many, many things. So thank you. That's all.
This is a lot scarier than I thought it would be. I want to start off by thanking my mom, Dad, for raising me up in the... I didn't really prepare this part at all, but raising me up in the way that they did,
dad with a good work ethic and mom with being the school. I'm sorry, it's just... And I want to thank all my friends for teaching me how to interact with interact with other people other than my family and not be strange. I thank my grandma for taking me cross country and, well, not states really, but and teaching me just work around what we have been placed in. All right. Now, the passage I'm going to be reading is 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there is prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you.
So after the eloquence of these four guys, I don't really have much left to say, but we'll do our best. So I just really want to thank you all for coming. Glad you could all be here. I appreciate your support. I want to start by saying I'm very relieved and grateful that I'm finally to the point where I'm graduating. Just want to thank God for bringing me here, making me who I am today. For saving me and for guiding me throughout my life. I want to thank my my parents for their guidance, their instruction, and their encouragement. Mom and Dad, without you, I would not be who I am today. You guys trained me, brought me up in the ways of the Lord. You gave me those that I need when I didn't want to put in the effort needed to reach my full potential. And I'm really grateful to you guys. Thank God for you. I wouldn't trade you for the world. I want to thank my siblings for their encouragement and their assistance. You guys have been great. I know especially in the last couple of years, you know, like when I've been doing college and stuff. Simple things like younger siblings doing my chores so I can get homework done in time. And just living with you guys, growing up with you guys, I wouldn't trade it for the world. You guys are amazing. I love you. I also wanted to thank my various other teachers, like Mr. Melissa, Mr. Davidson, Mrs. Ronzik, for the academic teaching that they gave me. They really brought me to the next level academically, taught me things that I wouldn't have learned otherwise, brought me to places that I couldn't have gotten without them. So I'm really grateful for that and all that they did. But what I really want to address is I want to kind of give a piece of advice to those who are still being homeschooled specifically, still being brought up in the kind of environment that I was raised in. And I just wanted to point out the tremendous opportunity that you've been given. It's something that very few people get, to be raised at home in a family that loves you, that will teach you the truth, to be raised being taught the Word of God, not having to be untaught what you learn at school, the secular humanism that is prevalent in that system. We can be taught the truth. We can be raised with people who love you. It's a huge opportunity, and I just want to impress that on your minds and encourage you to stay focused. Don't waste it. The things that you're doing now, they're going to be very important as you grow up and enter the world. The academics that you're learning, they're very important. I'm seeing that now as I'm in the working world. I know doing math is really boring when you're doing it, but it's important. You're going to need it later. The other things you're learning, they're very important. And so I'd encourage you to stay focused on those and to do those things. But the greater importance, the thing we really need to focus on, is the spiritual instruction that we're receiving in the home education environment. It's something you won't get elsewhere, and it's what we really need to focus on, because academics are important for this world, but we really need to stay focused on what is important for eternity, because that's what's really going to matter in the long run. 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31 says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." The things he listed there, the same things are going to apply to education, okay? Because being smart so we can be successful isn't enough to live for, okay? Because this world is passing away. Living for this world is vanity. I mean, we just went through Ecclesiastes in church not too long ago. I mean, we're born, you know, we grow up, we do school, we graduate, become young adults, you know, maybe get married, get a job, you know, live maybe 70, 80 years if we're lucky, and make lots of money and die and leave it all behind. What good is that? What point is there in that? The only thing in this life worth living for is the kingdom of heaven, that which is going to matter in eternity, that which is going to last for eternity. The thing that you're not going to leave behind when you die is what you have done for Jesus Christ. Mark 8, 34-37 says, "And calling the crowd to him," that's Jesus, "with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" All these things that we live for, we seek to gain our life. And yet we'll leave these things behind. It's a rat race, you know. You can never be the most successful, the most wealthy. Even if you were, it never satisfies. So those who are trying to gain their life in that way, they're going to lose it. They're going to die, leave it all behind. But he who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it in eternity. If you gain nothing else in your homeschool education, lay hold of the calling of Christ that our parents have sought to instill in us. We've been given a blessing that few are given. With that blessing comes immense responsibility. And that responsibility is to carry the torch of truth, the torch of the gospel, which our fathers have handed down to us, and to carry it well and carry it into the dark world and to spread the light of Christ everywhere. To leave no stone unturned. To leave no corner untouched. Let us carry this torch well and set this world on fire for Jesus Christ. we are called to take this light, this truth, into all the world and make disciples, as Elijah touched on earlier. We're called to make disciples to our children, if God grants us families, okay? The same way that our parents have. Our parents have brought the truth that they knew, and they've sought to instill it in our lives, in our hearts, okay? With that, we have the responsibility to, in turn, do the same for our families, should God grant that. It may not look the same for everybody, but our calling is to instill the truth from a young age, to be teaching our children, as walk along, talk along, to be constantly embedding those seeds of the Word of God. Obviously, we can't save them, but God can, and He can use us to plant those seeds, to advance His kingdom into the next generation. And that's what we're called to do. And that's something we cannot neglect. We, because we have been given that, we have the greater responsibility to in turn turn around and do that. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. We're also called to take this light to unbelievers in the world around us. We all interact with those who do not believe the gospel on some level. And it's our calling to take this gospel, take the truth of Jesus Christ to these people, to share the gospel with them, to teach them the truth. Because the Bible says, how will they hear without a teacher? If we're not taking them to them, who will? God may have called you in that specific situation to take the gospel to somebody who never heard it before and be the means by which He brings them to Himself. So that's something we cannot lay aside. We have this great responsibility to be doing that in all our lives. But carrying on this legacy, this torch, advancing the kingdom into the dark world, is not just about verbally preaching the gospel or verbally teaching it or whatever. It's also that we must live the gospel on a day-by-day basis, every day, in what we do, in our education, in our work, in our relationships, in our entertainments, and everything. Everything we're called to do, Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men. In our education, all you homeschool students now, give it your best, as if Jesus was going to grade that paper. Okay? That's basically what it says here. Do it, give it your best, for the glory of God. Okay? In your work, do the work heartily as unto the Lord. It's an example to those around us. As we go into the world, the strong work ethic, because of who we are in Christ, not just because it's going to help us get ahead in life, but because we believe in Jesus Christ, and He has called us to do everything that we do as unto His glory. In our relationships, in the world around us, we need to be denying ourselves and loving others in everything. So, every day, we're called to advance the kingdom by living the kingdom, by living the gospel. And something we can't neglect. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are called to preach the gospel, yes, but we are called to live the gospel as well, every day, and to lay aside those sins and weights that would hinder us from advancing the kingdom of God in this world and in our personal lives. Do not waste the opportunity we have been given to advance the kingdom. Hebrews 3:7-8 says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. The context of this passage is talking about the children of Israel, okay? And anybody, of course, that had seen the works of God, the children of Israel got that opportunity. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed in the Red Sea that had just been parted so they could pass through. They saw God, essentially, on Mount Sinai. And yet, they complained, they rebelled, and they rejected what they had seen. Okay? Don't let your hearts grow hard in that same way because you've heard the gospel from a young age. The same responsibility, because they saw the gospel. They saw, I mean, it was the Old Testament, of course, but they saw this, and yet they rebelled. Don't let the same thing happen to you. Don't let the truth that's been taught to you be wasted because you just heard it over and over and it's become old. Don't let that happen to you. Focus on the kingdom of God. Seek to advance His kingdom and lay hold of the truth that is being taught to you. Beware of hypocrisy. Your parents' faith will not save you. It has to be your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ that each and every one of us are called to. Matthew 7:21-23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't know about you, but that's a scary statement. I mean, you can be a good Christian homeschooled person and still hear, I never knew you from God, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, have his blood covering your sins. This is not just for homeschoolers. I know we've been focusing on those who are still being homeschooled, but this is for everybody. We are all called to advance the kingdom of God. We must all give our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength to advancing the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter your background, your past experiences, where you're from, how you were raised. We are all called to advance the kingdom, each and every one of us. It doesn't matter where you came from. God can still use you today to make a difference for his kingdom. And that's what we're all called to. It's only the things that matter for eternity that are worth pursuing. And we must pursue those every day. Pursue that and lay hold of it. Because nothing that we do in this world will last but that. To sum up, do you believe the gospel? Do you, personally? Do you believe that we are all sinners, worthy of death and hell? That all we like sheep have gone astray and each turned to his own way? Do you believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That the wages of sin is death? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died to save sinners and rose again on the third day? That the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Not all who believe on his name will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all who repent and believe on his name will be saved? Do you personally believe that? Not just up here, but in here. Do you believe the gospel of Christ? Don't wait. If you do not believe, I beg you, come to Christ today. Tomorrow is never guaranteed. We don't plan on dying, but it's the only thing in life that's sure. And what's sure is that after death comes judgment. And only those who are covered by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ on their behalf will be saved. Everyone else, doesn't matter how much of a good person you were, how nice you thought you were, only the blood of Christ can save, because we are all sinners, are all condemned for that sin, unless we come to Jesus Christ. I beg you, don't wait. Come to Christ today, because tomorrow is never promised. In conclusion, I'm thankful for the opportunity that I myself have been given in being homeschooled and being taught the truth. And I would encourage all of you to come along with me to advance the kingdom of God until he comes again. Thank you.
At this time, I'd like to ask the parents to come. One at a time in the order there, and give their blessing to their children. And we also want to thank the parents. We're honoring your work and growth, but we also want to thank the parents. Thank you for your time and your dedication and your sacrifice that you've poured into your children over the years. And we recognize you for that as well.